liturgically confused. If you look at the sermon title and you look at the hymn that we're going to sing after the sermon, or most of you might not think anything of it. But this is not the first Sunday of Advent. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. But we have a very Advent-y sermon title, and we have singing an Advent hymn to close the service. So we'll get to why and the reasoning behind that. But so we'll start that next year, next Sunday, the time of waiting for Christmas, and the church will be getting decorated this afternoon, so we'll have a little bit more of a feel of Advent and Christmas. But it is time, I think, I wanted, as I read this text and as I thought about the time of year, I wanted us to sit in that a little bit, because Advent is a time of waiting. Advent is a time of year where the church collectively comes together and waits. We kind of enter into that tension of waiting for Christ to return. It's also waiting to celebrate Christ's first coming as a baby. And so it's a season of waiting. And I think it goes well with what we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 25, the last number of weeks, is that we've been looking at texts where Jesus is telling his followers, he's telling his disciples again. Remember, he's at the Mount of Olives. This is the Mount of Olives before, the week before he'll be there praying with his disciples. So this is kind of his last teaching before he goes through the Passion Week. If you flip to chapter 26 of Matthew, you'll see the next heading is the plot to kill Jesus. So immediately after this teachings that Jesus gives that we've been looking at the last 3 weeks, starts the Passion Week, where Jesus ultimately is crucified and then is resurrected. But as Jesus gathers his disciples around, this is just a private meeting with his disciples. The crowds aren't there. The Pharisees aren't there. The Sadducees aren't there. It's his disciples. It's them. And he gives them these teachings. And they're all about the end. And they're all about judgment. He tells over and over again this theme of waiting. You have to wait until my second coming. And so Advent is a time of waiting that we'll get into next week. And he says, you must be watchful. You must be watchful for my second coming, and you must be prepared for my second coming. So those three things, waiting, watching, and preparedness, we've been sitting in those for the next 3 weeks, and we'll sit in those through Advent as well. But what are we waiting for? What is this time of waiting? And we're waiting for God to come back. We're waiting for God to move in a mighty way that we've seen Him move in history. We've seen Him move in the pages of our Bible. And we know He can move again. And we wait for that time to come. But as we've looked at these parables, as we've studied Jesus' teaching, we know that this waiting is not a passive thing. You don't just sit and twiddle your thumbs. We don't just, you know, wait around for something to happen. But Jesus says, as you wait, you must be watchful and you must be prepared. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how the 10 virgins and the oil in their lamp, and how 5 were prepared and 5 weren't. Last week, we looked at the parable of the talents. And Jesus said, as you wait, you must continue my mission. I started this work and now I'm leaving, and I'm giving you all the tools that you need to continue this work. And I want you to invest the tools that you've been given to continue the mission that I started. And we saw how he rewarded the two that continued his work. And the one that didn't continue his work, that brought a stoppage to the work and buried his talent, he punished. And this week, we look at the parable of judgment, of separating the sheep and the goats. So let's take a peek at the parable here and walk through some of the things. And again, there's so much material here that we can't get into all of it. But just a couple things that kind of stood out to me. And then we'll get to some teaching points that I think that will, things that we can take home with us and apply. And what's interesting in this parable in Matthew chapter 25, the very last parable of that chapter, is that we see three different images of Jesus come out. Jesus starts the parable in verse 31, Matthew 25, verse 31. The very first thing he says that Myrna read is, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And so we get this image of the powerful and resurrected Jesus. Now remember, this is before the crucifixion and this is before the resurrection. And so the disciples, when they hear this, they don't quite have an image and what to put this into. They don't quite understand what this means when he says the Son of Man coming in his glory with all his angels and his glorious throne. Now we have the benefit of knowing, you know, the Apostle Paul fleshed out this vision a little bit more of Jesus coming in his glory when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have that text. These disciples would not have. We also have the Apostle John's Apocalypse, where he talks, you know, in the book of Revelation, where he talks a lot more about this vision of the Lamb coming down in glory. And so we have those visions that we can plug into this text The disciples at that time didn't have that. And so when Jesus gave them this image of the Son of Man returning in glory, this could have been a source of comfort for them, knowing what they were going to see the next week was anything but glorified. It was ugly and it was torture. And so we get this image of the glorified Christ that Jesus opens the parable with. And then he moves on to the second verse. He changes the imagery to glory and power to that of a shepherd. He says that as a shepherd, he will separate the sheep and the goats. And so this is something that the disciples would have been much more comfortable with. Throughout the Old Testament, as Myrna read in Ezekiel, is a shepherding metaphor with God in the judgment. And throughout the New Testament, Jesus taught many different times, and he called himself in John chapter 10, you know, he is the good shepherd. And so this is an image of Christ that the disciples would have understood a little bit more when Jesus called himself the shepherd, and that the shepherd will be judging between the sheep and the goats. And that's a more consistent image. So we have the image of God and his glory. We have the image of Jesus as the good shepherd. And then the last image that comes out in this parable, which was a surprise to the disciples and is a surprise to us, it kind of confronts us, is we see Jesus as the least of these. Throughout the ending, when he goes through and, you know, he talks to the ones that did the right thing, and he talks to the ones that did the wrong thing, and over again he repeats, "Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. And whatever you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do for me." And so here we see the image of Jesus as identifying with the poor, with the broken, with the powerless, with the least of these. And so we see this kind of threefold vision of Christ, the Savior that we worship that is powerful, that is glorious, who is resurrected. We worship this Jesus who is a shepherd, who knows us personally like a shepherd knows his flock. And we worship a Savior who has identified with the lowly, with the least of these, and has claimed that as his identity while he is gone. So Jesus is the only one that has this right. He's the only one that has the ability to judge, and the only one that has the permission to judge. We see that throughout Paul's writing and Jesus' writing. Be careful, don't judge. As you judge, it will be judged against you. Don't judge. He gives us these teachings in Matthew 25 saying there will be a judgment, and I will be the one on the throne doing the judgment. But that's not your job. So stop judging each other. And he says, the one that does judging is the good shepherd. John chapter 10 says over and over again, I am the good shepherd. And he also says, I'm the one who came in glory, but while I'm gone, you will see me in the face of the least of these. Now, this time of year, and especially next week, there's a name that we use to refer to Christ that throughout the rest of the year doesn't get used a whole lot, and you'll see that in the sermon title, Emmanuel, God with us. The meaning of Emmanuel is God with us. And it makes sense why we talk about that during Advent, during Christmas, because that's what we celebrate. We celebrate the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Thousands of years ago, we know the story, and we'll walk through the story in the next couple of weeks. We're very familiar with it. But during this type of year is when we get in touch with that sense of Jesus coming in the flesh. And we know the well-known phrases, the prophecies, and he shall be called Emmanuel, he shall be called King of Kings, and we know those things. But Emmanuel, God with us. And that's where I want to sit with a little bit this morning, because that's the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel. We have the story of Jesus coming to us in a baby. We have the story of the Nativity. We have the story of Emmanuel happening, God coming with us to be here in flesh. We know that story. Then, at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, literally the last phrase that Jesus speaks in the Gospels of Matthew is known as the Great Commission. So at the very beginning, we have God with us, Emmanuel. And at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, we have the Great Commission. And this is how it's recorded in Matthew. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So you see the connecting dot line between those two? Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's born as a baby in the flesh. And his last recording saying, while he's here in the flesh, he says, "Surely I am with you, Emmanuel." Even though he's about to ascend and we won't see him in the flesh, he says, "Surely I am with you, Emmanuel." He doesn't leave us. He's still with us. And this story here that he tells at the end of chapter 25 gives us a peek at what that says. I am still with you. Jesus is still with us. He's still here. In a physical sense, he has ascended, and we wait for that physical reality to return when God again moves in glory and we see him with our eyes. But this morning, we have this text in Matthew 25. And what does that say about Emmanuel, God with us? What Jesus is teaching us here is that, yes, he is with us. And how is he with us before he returns? In what form is he with us until he comes back? He resides in the faces of the least of these. Jesus is here among us, but he is here in the form of the least of these. If we want to see the face of Christ, we need to go look in the face of the least of these. If we want to follow Jesus, we must follow him to where he is right now. And now he is surely with us. He is with us in the form of the least of these. Mother Teresa has a pretty famous quote, and Mother Teresa is known for her work in India, working by pretty much any definition, the least of these, the poorest of the poor, those in the slums and those that were dying in Calcutta. And she says, each one of them is Jesus in disguise. That's, I would say, Mother Teresa's paraphrase of this whole parable. Each one of them is Jesus in disguise. And the question we have for us this morning is, where is Emmanuel? Where is God with us? Where is the face of Christ now? Jesus is here. He's here. He's all around us. Do we see him? As we talked about this text as with some other pastors, one of them raised the question, if we really want an encounter with the risen Lord, if we really want an encounter with Jesus, if that's what we want of our lives, why are we looking for that encounter inside the walls of a church on a Sunday morning? If we want to encounter Christ, we must go to where the least of these are. We must intentionally put ourselves in places where we are amongst the least of these. And I think that's something I'd like for you guys to think about this week and beyond. I refrained from trying to define who the least of these are. And if you read through commentaries, everyone's got a different opinion. This is who Jesus is talking about. It's this group of people are the least of these, or this group of people. I don't want to try to define that for you, because I want you guys to sit with that. Think about, in your lives, who are the least of these? Who are the faces of Christ in your life? Who are the people that you have that tendency to maybe have a visceral reaction against and don't want to spend time with? Or the people that you don't want to be around? Maybe they smelled funny or they look different. Who are those people in your lives that are the least of these that Jesus has says, that is me? How you treat them is how you treat me. Who are those people? Who are the faces that come to mind? And if no one comes to mind, then the challenge, I think, for us is, what lifestyle changes do I need to make so I come into contact with some people that are the least of these? If we live an isolated life and we only come in contact with people that look like us and act like us and are put to quote-unquote put together like us, That's not a place where a follower of Jesus should be spending all their time. As I was reading some commentaries on this passage, this quote came out to me, and Tim, you can put that on the screen. This is a quote from Dirk Lang. I'm not sure much about him, but as I read that quote, this really stood out to me. So this is talking to us as the church as we try to apply this teaching to our lives. Rather than considering ourselves holders or keepers of the mystery of God in our liturgy, that's basically what we do on a Sunday morning, in our works, how we live our life, or in our piety, how do we try to be righteous, we discover that God is always already outside the circle we draw and the boundaries we create. Mission itself becomes redefined when we consider that the move outwards as a move towards God. Mission itself becomes redefined when we consider the move outwards as a move towards God. We are a people that are sent. We are a people that have been called, have been chosen, have been redeemed, and have been sent to this world to show God's goodwill, to show God's good news, to live out the gospel. And it's, we aren't the keepers of God's mystery. It's not if inside these walls. It's not within our institutions. It's not within our Sunday school classes or within our minds or our ideas that we have a right to who God is and can and have that priority that we say, this is who God is and we understand it best and we are the keepers of that. This quote, I think, gets at the heart of what Jesus is trying to say is that Jesus is outside the boundaries that we draw. And if we stay safe and sound inside our little cloisters, that is not where Jesus is. And Jesus says, you must go to the least of these, because whatever you've done for them, you have done for me. And this brought to mind a very simple graphic, and I think I've showed this here before. And Tim, if you want to put that up on the screen, very simple thing. But this is kind of a graphic that talks about God's people being sent. You know, we are a sent people. We're supposed to be going out. And so in this very simple graphic, we see this little circle, and that's the church. That's us. And the M1, M2, M3, M4... those are missionary, as mission people, people on mission. Those are the boundaries that we're supposed to be crossing. We need to cross lines in order to see people, to know people, to give that glass of cold water, to give that clothes, to visit the stranger, to go to a prison, to visit those in prison. We are called to go to these places. Go to people that look different than us, that act different than us, that smell different than us, that speak different than us, that don't know what the inside of a church building looks like. And unfortunately, and it's not just Crown Hill Mennonite, and it's not just Mennonites, but it's the church, the Western church as a whole, over the last couple thousand years, has slipped into the reverse of this, where we have a pattern of, we are the church, and we want people from these places to come to us. So we want to flip the arrows. We want to say, we'll open up the doors on a Sunday morning and everyone's welcome. We're here at 9:30 every Sunday. Everyone is welcome to come. But it doesn't take any dummy to notice that usually not many other people come that are different than us. The people that are usually, you know, have similar last names, similar backgrounds, similar other things. You know, I know a number of people have commented, you know, why don't a lot of people that come to the food pantry actually come worship with us on a Sunday morning? Because the reality is that most of the people that are coming to the food pantry are at a very different place than us. And for us to ask them to come here on a Sunday morning, we're asking them to cross many different boundaries. We're asking them to come to a place that they're not comfortable in. We're asking them to speak a language of Christianese that they're not comfortable with. We're asking them to sing songs that maybe they've never heard before. I was talking to someone here at Crown Hill, and we were talking about this idea, and she said, well, that kind of sounds like if someone would ask me to go up to the bar in Rittman and hang out there. It's a very similar concept. If that's a place that you'd be very uncomfortable going, you know, that's how people would feel coming to church on a Sunday morning, something they're very uncomfortable with. And Jesus calls us to go, to cross those boundaries, to know the people that are the least of these, because that is where He resides. God is here with us. And if we want to encounter Him, we have to make those steps to go find Him. God is here with us. He is Emmanuel. And as He said in this parable, He is where the hungry are, where the thirsty are, where the strangers are, where the unclothed are, where the inmates are. That is where Jesus is. And this is a judgment parable. This is a judgment passage, and it makes us uncomfortable. And what makes me very uncomfortable as I look at this passage and I look at kind of all the things that Jesus said, when that day comes when Jesus returns in His glory and He finds us all in this circle, that's probably not going to bode well for us. Jesus has called us to go. And if He comes back and sees that we haven't gone but we've stayed, He may have some harsh words for us. Now, I'm encouraged by Crown Hill because I think it's in our DNA to have this going mentality. It's in our DNA to do things. You guys, as a church, have done a ton of work at the Manor to make that possible. You as a church, and I know many specifically work very hard at the food pantry to make that possible, to reach out to the least of these. So this is in our DNA as a church, which is great. So as we hear this morning, I would challenge us to continue that tradition that we have, to continue in that pattern and not to sit back in complacency and say, I like Sunday morning how it is, I like church how it is, I'm comfortable with it, and it's served me well over the years. That may be so, and that may be a good thing, but I'm not sure if that's what Jesus is calling us to live our lives as. He's calling us to go. So as we think about moving forward, whatever that might look like or whatever that might be, remember that God has called us. He's given us that impulse to look outside of ourselves. And we've acted on that impulse before as a church. And we can act on that impulse again, and we can continue to act on that impulse. And don't let us, none of us, let any of us sit in this circle. Because God has called us to move outside that circle, because that is precisely where He lives. Let's pray. Lord, you've called us to go. And our human impulse is to stay, to be around those that we're comfortable with, to do the things that we're comfortable with. And Lord, I pray that as we sit with these uncomfortable judgment texts, that you would convict us and encourage us to do that. Lord, I thank you for the many ways that Crown Hill has done this throughout its history, that we as a church body have not been content just to sit and do things for ourselves and to be a happy group together. And Lord, that impulse that's in our DNA, I pray that you would strengthen that in us, that you would continue to fertilize that seed in us. And Lord, as we sing this final song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, Lord, I pray that these words would sit with us. O Come, Emmanuel, you are with us. And Lord, as we think about where you are now, in the faces of the least of these, Lord, put those people and those places in our minds and our hearts where you're calling us to go, regardless of how uncomfortable it is, to see you and to serve you and to live out your calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Verses 1, 3, and 6.
Thank you.
go this week with the assurance that God is with us, Emmanuel, and have the eyes to see Him where He is. Go in peace.